Well, every Sunday night we had salad. Salad with cold corned beef. Every Sunday night. For 15 years. No, it wasn't Judy. You see, when I was a child, we lived just one suburb away from Grandma Jackson, my mother's mother. And every Sunday evening, after we'd done at church and Christian Endeavour, the Jackson clan would trickle into 85 Bennelong Street, Granville. There was our family, my mum and dad and three kids. There was Uncle Tom and Auntie Kitty and my older cousin Narelle. And there was Grandma and Granddad Jackson, who had immigrated from Northern England after the First World War. And there was Auntie Pat, our maiden aunt, who lived still with her parents. 11 of us in all. And after an hour or two of cricket on the back lawn and an afternoon tea of shockingly refreshing homemade lemonade and these bland griddle cakes, which as children we could never pronounce right, so we called them girdle cakes. In fact, I had a dispute in later life with somebody about what they were really called, much to my embarrassment. So after all this, all 11 of us would crowd around the dining room table in this tiny Western Sydney home for Sunday evening dinner. Salad. Salad with cold corned beef. Every Sunday the same meal. Every Sunday the same tradition. Every Sunday until I was 15, because then my family moved to Queensland in search of some culinary variety, no doubt. So I calculate that, give or take a few Sundays, when we were visiting the other grandparents on holidays on the Central Coast, or the occasional bout of measles or some other childhood infliction, I reckon I had about 700 evening meals of cold corned beef salad. Now, you may be guessing that I'm telling you this with some resentment, that maybe I'm complaining about the unremitting regularity of Grandma Jackson's menu. I'm not doing that at all. This was a tradition, a Jackson family tradition, handed down from the Geordie-speaking Northern English working class. As a young boy growing up in a world in which everything seemed to be changing every week, there was something wonderful and certain and secure and just plain nice about Grandma Jackson's cold corned beef salads. In a way, it was like McDonald's used to be before the wraps. You know, you could just get a burger. It wasn't great, but it was comfortable and you knew what you were getting. It was okay. And at Grandma Jackson's, there was no risk that our world would be disturbed in any way. There was no risk of danger from those culinary latecomers like pasta or curry. No risk that she might try a bit of rare warm fillet steak. In fact, I presumed that the corned beef had come over on the boat with Grandma Jackson herself. Indeed, the only risk was that Mum might see me from the other end of the table putting sugar on my lettuce. Or that I would forget to laugh when Auntie Pat would burp loudly and then blame the dog. They didn't have a dog. I loved the certainty and comfort of Grandma Jackson's weekly family gatherings. But I grew up. The family moved. Times changed. The tradition died. And I began to wonder, what's the point of all those cold corned beef salads? Why did she do it? Why did we gather around like that? Why did we cram around the table, even on the hottest January evening? Why did Auntie Pat go through that same blame the dog routine? What did it all mean? What was the true meaning of Grandma Jackson's cold corned beef salads? Well, if the true meaning was the quality of the meal, then it was all a bit pointless. Really, it was the simplest and plainest meal that we had all week, especially after my mum discovered apricot chicken, not to mention pasta and curry. Was the true meaning to be found in the backyard cricket game? Well, I doubt it. For a start, you couldn't whack the ball decently because any lofted drive would sail over the Smith's house and into the Brown's house, and they did have a dog. So the true meaning wasn't in the backyard cricket. Was the true meaning to be found in the conversations around the table? I can now only recall Auntie Pat's jokes. If we ever discussed anything else, I have no recollection of it. If what we said constituted the true meaning of these events, then that meaning has escaped me for all of those 15 years. Well, you probably know as well as I do what the true meaning of Grandma Jackson's cold corned beef salad was. It was about family. It was about being a family. It was about affirming that blood is thicker than water, that families are difficult, sometimes confusing entities, but they're worth the effort, that parents give life to children, that that creates a bond that has value, and that good families do the work that's necessary to recognise and build that value. Because too many families don't do the work, and the value is lost, and the bonds of family are broken, and something is really wasted. And Grandma knew this. Now, I'm not wanting to suggest Grandma Jackson was some kind of prophetess like Anna we read about this morning. She was a feisty, cantankerous old thing, I can tell you. Her temper was short. No, that's not true. It wasn't short. It was severely vertically challenged. But she knew something about family. And she knew it was worth doing something to keep the bonds of family alive. And I reckon that was the true meaning of Grandma Jackson's cold corned beef salad. Which brings me, not very obviously perhaps, but reasonably neatly, to talk about Christmas. Because I've been wondering now for the last few weeks, and maybe for most of my almost three score years, whether the world has any idea what the true meaning of Christmas is. In many respects, I think for them it's just like Grandma Jackson's cold corned beef salad. Same thing every year. Same old, same old. Indeed, one of the Christmas decorations that we have from the time we lived in Europe carries the line in German, Alle Jahre wieder, every year again. Now, in German, it doesn't sound quite as ironic as it does in English, every year again. I don't imagine Germans would say it that way. But it leads me to wonder whether most of the people in the wider community think that the true meaning of Christmas is supposed to be found simply in the ritual of doing the same things over and over. And perhaps we can understand that, because most people find rituals very comforting. Doing the same things over and over, it brings certainty and it brings comfort. And God knows the places of chaotic and unpredictable world. Maybe God wanted us to have this little retreat to get away from the reality of the world. Let's get away from the chaos, do something predictable and safe and comforting, have a holiday, buy a tree, decorate it, buy some presents, wrap them up, give them away, cook a turkey, invite the family over, eat until you drop, make a joke about the dog to cover any escaping gases. I hope you'll agree that this is not the true meaning of Christmas, at least not as we understand it in the church. Now, that's not to say it's not worth people doing these things. Of course, that's probably a really good thing to do. Escaping into a ritualized tradition is good therapy for coping with a world that seems more and more strange and more unpredictable. We can understand why so many people enter into the spirit of Christmas as a routine. But the comfort of these traditions is at best only a byproduct of Christmas. It's not the true meaning of Christmas. We've heard some sermons in recent weeks that do begin to express the true meaning of Christmas. When Sue Canov talked about Mary's response to the angel Gabriel, and when Ken on two different occasions first talked about the names of Jesus, and about the character of Jesus and the implications of that character in his Christmas message. In these messages, we were given some insight into the true meaning of Christmas. But as for the rest of the stuff that's somehow attached itself to the Christmas message, well, a lot of nice ritual and tradition, a few nice songs, plenty of the same old songs, a nativity scene that might or might not look like the actual manger scene. In fact, if you read last Sunday's Age, there was a very interesting article by Cheryl Laurie. I'd just like to quote a little piece from it that talks about the nativity scene. She says, there's a scene in the film Love Actually. You remember this film, Love Actually? Many of us will have seen it. Where Daisy, the child, is talking to her mother, Karen, about the upcoming school Christmas festivities. And Daisy announces that she's been given the role of Lobster in the nativity play. The lobster, says Karen, who you might recall is played by Emma Thompson, so imagine a much more English accent. the lobster in the nativity play? Yeah, first lobster, says Daisy. To which her mother replies, there's more than one lobster present at the birth of Jesus? And Karen's daughter replies, duh. Well, later in the article, Cheryl Laurie comments, it's good for children to hear the real story of Christmas, except that if we're honest, that's not really what they're hearing. Of course, we should say that the true meaning of Christmas will be found in the Bible. Just read the Bible and you'll see what the true meaning of Christmas is. Well, of course, I wish it were that easy. The birth stories of Jesus are found only in two places in the Bible, in Matthew and in Luke. And we have two accounts of the birth of Jesus, and they're quite a bit different from each other. Now, we can contort our brains to try to reconcile how they come together, how the differences can be reconciled, but one does have to ask whether that's really important. It seems to me a better question to ask what the writers are trying to say. What is the meaning that they're trying to communicate? I mean, it's so easy to get bogged down in the bits and pieces of the Christmas story. So easy to worry about trees and miss the woods. Was there really a census? A reference to such a census is not found anywhere else in the archaeological and historical record. Are the dates right? The Bible says that Jesus was born when Herod was king and Quirinius was governor of Syria. Well, unfortunately, there are historical records outside of the Bible that show these two were not in power at the same time. Matthew appears to say, or presume, that Joseph and Mary live in Bethlehem, while Luke puts them in Nazareth, and it's the census, not mentioned by Matthew, that sends them off to Bethlehem, the reason being that they have to go there for their ancestral home for enrolment. So Joseph, who's descended from David, has to go to Bethlehem. Why he takes Mary with him is a bit of a mystery. One hates to say this in our enlightened and gender-balanced world, but women didn't count in those days, and in a census, would not have been counted. But if we are to take the account literally, there's no doubt there would be no room in the inn in Bethlehem. You just have to do a little calculation to estimate the number of descendants King David would have had by the time Jesus was born, and how many of them would have been able to trace a link back to David. Because there are 41 generations listed by Luke between David and Joseph. And if you do the maths and work out how many people would be related to the first generation after 41 generations, given the size of families there, even if you do with just two people, you get about a million after about 20 generations. So there would be millions of people, perhaps just about everybody in Israel could, by that stage, have traced a link back to David. No wonder there was no room in the inn. No wonder they all came. Now, I've just disturbed a whole lot of you, I know, and that's part of my intention this morning, but I want to assure you that I'm not trying to preach that the Bible is unreliable. The Bible is the Word of God. I firmly believe that. But there's a difference between saying the Bible is the Word of God and that the Bible is the words of God. That is how Muslims think about the Quran, that God wrote every word to be literally believed. And that's how the Mormons consider their holy writings. And I do recognise that it is how some Christians do want to read the Bible. But the way I approach it is the Bible is the Word of God, and as the Gospel of John reminds us, it's the Word of God about the Word of God, about Jesus. It's the story of God's revelation of himself. And the New Testament is the story of God's revelation of himself through the person of Jesus. And so I approach the stories of the birth of Jesus asking, what's the true meaning that these writers are trying to communicate? What's the true meaning of the Christmas story? You see, something happened to these people who wrote our Bible. Something life-shattering. Something revolutionary. Something deeply, profoundly, shockingly life-altering. In their personal encounter with Jesus, their lives were turned upside down. Their view of the world was spun out of control. They became firmly convinced that they had encountered the reality of God himself. It changed their lives so completely, so fully, that nothing else was more important to them than this knowledge that they had encountered the Spirit of the living God. Nothing, not even life itself, was more important. They were willing to die rather than deny this experience. And it was this experience beyond believability that they attempted to communicate in what they wrote. What they wrote, undoubtedly, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, God directed for sure. When we say the Bible has only one author, we aren't wrong. But as Ken pointed out in a sermon earlier this year, that one author used a number of different scribes. And the challenge that these writers faced was how to communicate the fact that they had encountered the living God in Jesus and to use simply human tools to communicate it, human communications tools. So what we have, I think, is less like a historical document and more like a docudrama. If Luke and Matthew were writing today, perhaps they would produce a television docudrama, you know, and it would say based on real events. And just like our cartoon, there would be some extra bits that aren't actually in the Bible that flesh it out to make it more communicating to us. Like, do angels really have all blonde hair? I'm not sure. Anyway, so we have a choice here, I think. A choice whether to debate the bits and pieces or whether to look for the main thing the writers are saying. And surely the main thing these writers are trying to say is about their experience of Jesus and how it radically reshaped them and their world. And I think that's the true meaning of Christmas. A personal encounter with the living God that changed their lives, and then a personal encounter that led them to live those lives dedicated to the mission of God in the world. A saving mission for the individual, and a saving mission for the communities in the world in which they lived. Our first reading was Peter preaching in the beginning of Acts there, and that's what he talks about. This experience that changed their life and could change the world. You know why the cross has two dimensions. The vertical one between us and God and the horizontal one between us and the world. And it's revealed quite clearly this true meaning of the Christmas story if we can get above the debate about whether Mary was a virgin or what was the date of the visit of the Magi or whether Jesus was really born at the place in Bethlehem where the Church of the Nativity now stands. Interesting, worthy, but is it the most important thing? From the point of view of the early Christians to which Matthew and Luke wrote their Gospels, their stories are revolutionary. The true meaning of Christmas is disturbing. It's not comforting. It's not about gift-giving. It's not about tradition. It's not about miracles, no matter how worthy these things may be, because there is a meta-story. There is a story above, a bigger meaning. And it's revealed over and over in the Bible. And the meaning is revolutionary. A whole political system, a whole religious system is bypassed. A new order is announced. The mechanisms and methods of the world are not merely ignored, they're completely disregarded. They're not merely called into question, they are brought under judgment. Jesus, the King of Kings, is not born noble, but poor. The margins of society are brought into the centre. The political centre is irrelevant. Jesus says, "Follow me into the margins." And he says of his own mission in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, "The Lord's Spirit has come to me because he has chosen me to tell the good news to the poor. The Lord has sent me to announce freedom to the prisoners, to give sight to the blind, and to free everyone who suffers." The announcement of Jesus' birth is given to all the wrong people. There's no birth notice in the Jerusalem Post. He's not born as Herod's son. Sure, he's David's son, but, you know, everybody was by then, I think. Jesus' birth is announced to the lowest grade workers, shepherds in the field. These were the people who couldn't get any other job. That was well represented in the cartoon, I thought. They were the last people that the Jews would have expected this announcement to have been made to. But the true meaning of Christmas is the last shall be first. And the other announcement story is the one about the Magi. We commonly say there are three wise men, but even the Bible doesn't say this. First, it doesn't say how many Magi there are. It just says they brought three gifts. And secondly, it doesn't say they're men. But I'm playing the word game again, aren't I? Because that's not the true meaning of that story. The true meaning here, I think, or the essential thing to take away from the story, is that these true worshippers are not Jews. That they're foreigners. And that the message of Jesus is for the whole world. And that these foreigners, who appear to have no stake, unlike the Jews would have had, don't go back to Herod when they encounter Jesus. They do whatever they have to do to protect the message of Jesus from death in the world. What risks are we prepared to take in the church to protect the message of Jesus from the murderous intentions of the world? You know, we sing the carols and maybe we understand the true meaning. But I wonder how many people who watch Channel 9's Sydney Meyer Music Bowl carol service get the true meaning. Because I think the world is trying to sanitize and make safe the Christmas story. But the Christmas story is anything but safe. It's a disturbing story. Even in our reading, our second reading today, we see that when Luke wants to show the relationship between Jesus and the religious institutions of the time, he turns the expected relationship upside down. See, Jesus is not taken where you'd expect him to be taken. He's not taken to the high priest. He doesn't go to the archbishop or the pope. It's just two old people who have little power and no status within the church, Simeon and Anna. And again, that's a revolution. How disturbing has the world's experience of Christmas been over these past few weeks? Or has it just been safe and comfortable? Have these Christmas celebrations, as fine and worthy and joyous and familiar as they are, have they left many just that little bit disturbed? Have we shaken anyone's sense of reality by the reality that God came to earth to shake up the whole world? And I wonder if all the traditions were to be taken away, whether there would be much left for most people. Without the tree, without the gift giving, without carols at the Meyer Music Bowl, would there be anything left? Without an understanding of the true, life-changing message of Jesus, all the traditions are empty. When I turned 15, as I said, my family moved to Queensland, and the tradition of Grandma Jackson's cold corned beef salad stopped. But the true meaning of that ritual didn't stop. We still believed in the notion of family. One of the rituals had been taken away by the reality of distance, but our commitment to family continued. So what happened? Well, we developed new ways of expressing it, based on our belief, which had not changed. And based on that belief, we invented new ways to express this fundamental belief in the true meaning of Grandma Jackson's cold corned beef salad. We had holidays together, we wrote letters to one another. Had it been the 21st century, we would have agreed that the family that Skypes together stays together. Because we understood the true meaning of the rituals, a meaning that was bigger than the mere rituals. You see, the true meaning of Grandma Jackson's cold corned beef salads was more important than the salads. And we, the church, need to tell the world that the true meaning of Christmas is more important than the rituals of Christmas.